How many of you, when you were a kid, thought Santa Claus was real? Let me see your hands. A few of you, huh? All right. How many of you still think he's real? I shouldn't ask. How about the Tooth Fairy? You remember the Tooth Fairy? You think he was real, too? Yeah, a few of you. Easter Bunny? Oh, we got a couple. Easter Bunny over here. Okay. How about professional wrestling? How many of you thought professional wrestling was real? Doug still thinks professional wrestling is real. There are some things that we believe at one time in our life, and then as we mature, either chronologically or mature spiritually, we discover those things weren't as real as we thought they were. I'm going to begin a new series of messages today about cultural wars. I believe that as Christians, we are in a long-term war. I'm not talking about physical war, such as we're fighting across the globe geographically. I'm talking about a spiritual war. It talks about it in Ephesians, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and I believe that is true. We wrestle against some powers that would try to defeat us, some powers that would try to take some things that we have long believed as truth and debunk those. We are wrestling in a war with some individuals who are denouncing the things that you and I hold very dear. There was a time in our, and I'm talking only of America now, so if you're from another country, it may be different in your country. But in America, there was a time when the things of God and the Word of God was highly esteemed. It was honored. Christians were people who were highly respected, not just in our church settings, but in our families, in our school systems, in our government, in the very ethos of our life. There was a respect there. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there was ever a time when everybody in the United States was a Christian. Certainly, that's never been true. But there was a respect there for the things of God. There was an honorable about that situation. And now we've come to a postmodern world where things have changed drastically, especially since the 1960s. And our culture has come to understand this statement. There is no ultimate spiritual truth. Now, that is not just my opinion. In the Barna Research Group, which I quote often here because I read his work quite a bit, he says that in America, a Christian nation, in America, a nation where we have come to seek not only financial and economic freedom, but spiritual freedom. In America, 75% of the people in America believe that statement. There is no such thing as ultimate spiritual truth. Now, that's a disturbing thing to me as a pastor. It's a disturbing thing to me as a Christian, because there's a very important principle here. If we are going to build our lives on something, we have to have a solid foundation. And spiritually, if we're going to build our lives around some things, we have to have some principles that do not fail. We have to have some principles that are strong, that are bedrock things around which we can build the rest of our life. If the foundation of a physical house is not very strong and it's wavering back and forth, that house is not going to stand. If the foundation of our spiritual life is not based on some things that we can absolutely depend upon, then our spiritual house is not going to stand. I know we have a lot of young people in our sanctuary today, and I really appreciate them each week coming and worshiping with us and entering into our services. And I think this is an especially important series for them, because they are in that process of determining what is real and what is fake. What is truth and what is not so true? What have I been told that is reality, and what have I been told that's a little bit of a falsehood to it? And as a result of our rejection of absolute moral truth, we have developed a cafeteria-style morality, even as Christians sometimes, which says, you know, I'll choose this one, but not this one. Well, I know God says this, but I'll choose this because it makes me feel better. And so we begin to find out, what are we going to take as truth and what are we going to reject from the Word of God? I want you to turn with me to John chapter 18 as we begin this series. And I would especially asked for your prayers during this series that I would present this material that I'm developing in such a way that it finds receptive hearts and it's a dialogue. It's not me scolding people or berating people. That's not the issue at all. It's trying to discover those bedrock principles of our faith and Christianity that hold us up during tough times, that enable us to move forward with hope and joy and love. In John chapter 18, Jesus is taken before Pilate. And as he's taken before Pilate, Pilate's trying to figure out, who is this guy? And what is he doing here? And why has he been brought before me? I'm not going to read the entire chapter for you, but I'm going to pick up the story at verse 36. And as he is being interrogated by Pilate, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," says Pilate. And Jesus answered, now listen to this. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world." Why? "For this reason I was born, and this is why I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate responds in a way that 75% of our society responds. In a sarcastic way, he says, "What's truth?" Pilate asked. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Why would Pilate, or for that matter, anyone, have a problem with truth? Why would they prefer shades of gray to truth? Why would people reject the concept of absolute moral truth? Now, as I thought about that this week, I think there's multiple answers to that question. But there's at least three that I think are very pertinent to us. And the first, and I want to give these to you, the first one is this. I think we reject ultimate truth because people feel like that ultimate truth, absolute truth, is just simply too hard to find. And that's easy to understand because everybody says, "I've got truth." It doesn't matter whether they're in America or whether they're in a foreign country or even among Americans. Everybody says, "We've got the truth and you don't." And people get tired of hearing that. And after all, who do you choose? Do you choose Buddha? Do you choose the Dalai Lama? Do you choose Karl Marx? Do you choose Jesus? And so we say, it's just too confusing. Let everybody do their own thing and be their own guy. Who cares? Even in Christian circles sometimes, we fuss and fight over minor points of interpretation. And as the word says, we ignore the weightier matters of the law. Instead of concentrating on the core issues of God and his love for us and the fact that he sent us Jesus, and we need to repent of our sins and to find him and begin to live for him, we begin to get off into all different kinds of interpretations and all different kinds of minor points and begin to make them the very issue of who we are in our society. That's not what God wants us to do. There's a second reason for this, and that's because we've been lied to too much. I hate to tell you that, but it's the truth. We've been lied to too much. We have known politicians who have said, "This is what I'm going to do," and they never did it. We have known spouses who have said, "I'm going to be faithful," and they weren't. We have known pastors or administrators or possibly your boss or whomever that have said, "This is it, this is the truth," and then they didn't do it. And when that happens, it begins to make us very leery. Does anybody really tell the truth? We've been deluded by what I would call 21st century snake oil salesmen who stand before you and say, "Here's the magic pill. All you got to do is take this spiritual pill and all your troubles will be gone and you'll be rich and famous and have everything you want." It just simply isn't true. And when we discover that and we feel like we've been misled, it leads us to reject all spiritual truth. There's a third thing. And I think this is probably the most important of the three. There is no accountability to a standard. Because if there's truth, If there's an absolute truth, then I'm accountable to it. And I don't want to be accountable to it. I want to be my own authority. And if I'm going to be my own authority, I have to decide what's moral and what's not moral for my life. Now, I understand that. Because when we read the Word of God, there are some truths that are difficult. There's some things in there that make me squirm a little bit. And as we talked last week, there's some things in there when you really come full face with them, you have to say, I got to repent of that. I am not what I should be in that particular area of my life. There's some tough things there. But that doesn't mean we should have ourselves as the one who is the moral patrol. We have to look to the Word. If there's no ultimate truth, then there's no accountability. I don't have to answer to anybody. Now, I want to take a look now at the implications of what will happen in your life if you believe there is no ultimate spiritual truth. It's called relativism, but don't worry too much about that word. What are the implications of rejecting all spiritual truth? If spiritual truth is relative, then all spiritual truth is valid. That means that all religions, all philosophies carry the same weight. Christianity then is on a par with Islam and Judaism and atheism and witchcraft and anything else that you want to do, because we have no right to say anything about it. Everybody has truth. It's what's right for them. Now that sounds really nice on the surface, because after all, shouldn't we just get along with each other? If you've ever seen a Miss America pageant, it's the Miss America syndrome. Can't we all just get along? And indeed, we should get along. And indeed, there has to be that element of cooperation among us. Why can't we just let everybody do their own thing? Well, let me answer that with another question. What do we do when we run across spiritual truths that are mutually exclusive? And let me give you just one brief example, and there are dozens. In Christianity, we claim that Jesus is the Son of God. We say that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We believe that Jesus opens himself up to all who believe and will come to him. In Islam, they claim that Jesus is not the Son of God. As a matter of fact, that Christians are infidels and it's false, and that all Christians will go to hell. Now, how do we square that? You can't believe both things. It's impossible. They're mutually exclusive of one another. Jesus said to us, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Now, that's a strong statement. But in Islam, it says, hate your enemies, and as a matter of fact, you have a moral obligation to kill your enemies if they do not agree that I am the one true prophet Muhammad. Now, you see, those concepts are mutually, you can't put them together. They're mutually exclusive. One has to be right and one has to be wrong. There's a second thing that happens to us if we do not believe that there is an absolute moral truth, and that is this. Tolerance becomes king. Now, I believe that Christians should have great tolerance, greater tolerance than anyone else, and it sounds great. Tolerance is an admirable characteristic. It has provided for us the opportunity to look at people who are different and accept them and love them and be there for them. It's a great characteristic, but I would say to you, tolerance is not king. You see, tolerance, and here's the rub with tolerance. Those individuals who champion tolerance are usually saying this, I believe that everybody should be tolerant unless you disagree with me. Now, that's hypocrisy. Let me give you a modern-day example. And I bear no, how's the word go? I'm not going to apologize for this illustration. The ACLU has been an avowed opponent of Christianity since its beginning. Have you ever heard, they promote tolerance. Have you ever heard of the ACLU defending a Christian's rights? Now, wait a minute. They're for tolerance. They're for tolerance for anything that is against Christianity, but they're not for tolerance of acceptance. If you're really going to be in tolerance, then you have to say, I am tolerating all views. They don't. Tolerance always has its limits. You know, most of you know that I have an 18-month-old grandson, And he comes over to the house on occasion, and he would go into the kitchen. If I saw him go into the kitchen and pick up a bottle, I don't know if Grano comes in a bottle or a can, but if he picks up a can of Grano or a bottle, whichever it comes in, and he starts to drink that, and I say, well, you know, it's okay. He'll learn after he drinks that, that that's really bad for him, you know. I have to be tolerant of his opinion and his ability to do his own thing. How many of you would do that? Of course not. You would say there are certain things that are right, there are certain things that are wrong. And we have to understand the difference. There are certain things that are absolutely wrong. Tolerance is a good and important characteristic, but it is not king. Truth is king. Third thing. If there is no absolute truth, there is no moral absolutes. And the usual context of this is no one can make a moral judgment on someone else's lifestyle choices. But I've found that we all make moral choices. Every single one of us makes moral choices. If there are no moral choices, then we would say what Hitler did was fine. I can't make a moral choice on him. What Charles Manson did was fine. I can't make a moral choice on him. Racism, rape, they're all okay. You can't condemn someone else for moral choices they make. And you and I would abhor at those things. We recognize that those things are wrong. How did we figure out they're wrong? Now let's move to the other way. What if there is such a thing as absolute moral truth? There are some great implications to believing if there is absolute moral truth, just like there are if you believe there is no such thing. The first thing is this. If there is moral truth, it must be found. Now, when I talk about the definition of absolute moral truth, I'm talking about a truth that is applicable to all people at all times, under all generations, in all places. It is not truth that is only good in the first century. It's good in the first century and in the 21st. It's not just truth for young people or truth for old people. Not just truth for economically deprived or economically enriched. Not just true for Americans or for Africans or for Europeans or for Asians. It is true for all people at all places at all times. And it must be found. The Bible says it is the pearl of great price. It is so important that everything else pales in comparison to it. Where can absolute truth be found? Since I am a Christian, we all have to have an authority. We all have to have something that says, this is my authority. Since I am a Christian, my obvious answer is the Scriptures. My obvious answer is that I can say with confidence that the Bible is full of truth, and that truth helps me understand what life is about, helps me understand the decisions that I need to make. Now, I can only make that statement if I believe that there is a God who loves me and cares about me and desires the best for my life. And because I believe that, and He has given me instruction, He's given me word, He's given me life, He's given me truth, then I can accept that. There is a guy who can deal with this topic much greater than I can, and Mike, put that video on, and we're going to show you this guy's understanding of his absolute truth that is found in the Bible.
The Bible is an amazing book. It was the world's first printed book, and it has been translated fully into more than 2,000 languages and partially into many more. Despite attempts to discredit it and destroy it over the centuries, it remains the best-loved, best-selling book of all time. Sometimes you hear things about the Bible that make you wonder. It's an amazing book, but is it really true? You may have heard the argument that since the Bible has been copied many times over years and there's no original manuscripts available, that it surely can't be reliable. The fact is that the scribes who copied the Old Testament over the centuries were professionals, dedicated to accuracy, and scholars have been able to test that accuracy in a number of ways. For example, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they included a complete work of Isaiah in Hebrew from about 125 years before Christ. That work is word for word identical with over 95% of today's standard Hebrew Bible, with a few minor spelling changes and obvious clerical errors. A few spelling changes over that many centuries sounds like some trustworthy scribes. Let's look at the resources available for translating the New Testament in comparison to other ancient literature. There are over 5,000 complete copies of the New Testament available and more than 20,000 partial books available, some written within 100 years of the original text. In comparison, the Iliad comes in a distant second. With only 643 manuscripts available, the best of which is 500 years newer than the original text. Maybe you've heard that archaeology proves the Bible wrong. That was a popular belief in the 19th century, but it doesn't hold up anymore. In fact, the more archaeological discoveries that are made, the more support the Bible gains. Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluck has made over 1,500 archaeological discoveries using the Bible as a guide. He even states that no archaeological discovery has ever been made that contradicts the historical content of the Bible. Confused about who wrote the Bible? Well, the Bible is made up of 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 human authors in three languages, making its unity truly remarkable. Throughout, it is unified in its story, spirit, and theme as it presents one plan of redemption for mankind. This unity, Christians believe, is brought about by the human authors being guided by one divine author. The divine origin of the scriptures is also supported by the fulfillment of prophecies documented in the Old Testament. In fact, there are over 322 specific Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled and documented in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the bottom line. It's easy to believe that the Bible is a fine piece of literature, an accurate historical account, and even of spiritual significance. But Jesus believed that the Old Testament was God's Word. And the Christian Church, from its earliest years, believes that the Old and New Testament is God's inspired Word. And all this information leads us to the same conclusion. But it's up to you to believe. I choose to believe that the Bible, this amazing book, is God's unshakable Word.
He concluded that by saying, it's up to you. No one can make you believe that. No one. But there is a question that we all have to ask ourselves, whether we are an atheist or whether we're a Buddhist or whether we're a Christian or whether we're a non-Christian, and that is this. What is going to be the authority in my life? Am I going to be my own authority, make up my own rules as we go along? Or am I going to appeal to a higher authority that has gone before me with greater wisdom and understanding? When we make up our own rules, we always do it in a way that makes us look good, don't we? It always makes us look fine. And when we ask those questions, it's always, what would I do? And the emphasis is always upon ourselves, and it glorifies ourselves. And we'll say things like, well, at least I haven't done, and then we'll give a horrendous example. But when God makes up the rules, God says to us in such a way, this glorifies me. And rather than making up the rules so that it glorifies man, God glorifies himself through his word. It must be believed. It doesn't do you any good to hear truth if you don't believe it. And the reason that we believe God's word is that we have faith that God loves us, that he cares about us, that he desires the best for our life. He knows how we live. I want to tell you, sometimes that's scary. There's some passages in there that are difficult for us. But we have to believe God's word. The third thing is, it must be lived. Truth is not just something you know. It's not just something you look at on a page and say, I believe that is truth. Truth is something you practice and apply. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn with me to John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, I want to read you this section. John chapter 8. Because this has been so misused that I think it's worth our time to take a look at it for a moment. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice that Jesus did not say, you will know the truth, and as soon as you know the truth, you will hold to my teaching. It's the reverse. He said, once you start believing me, once you start holding to my, you are really my disciple when you know the truth, and the truth will set you free as you hold to my teaching. We hold to the teachings of Jesus. We hold to the Word. And as we hold to it, and as we begin to live it out, and as we begin to work with it, and we begin to understand it, it sets us free because we recognize it is truth. The New Living Translation in Ephesians chapter 4 says this: we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because somebody's told us something different or cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will lovingly follow the truth at all times, speaking truth, living truth, and to become more and more in every way like Jesus Christ. Now, the greatest truth of all is to be found in the story of Jesus. That is the story of redemption. It's the story we will concentrate on next week. God's truth is bound up in Jesus. And so when he says to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is the key to opening our life to all the truth. If you will seek the truth, believe the truth, and your life will be filled with the love and joy and peace and fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you draw your last breath, you will be in the presence of the Lord forever. Father, we live in a difficult age, an age of skepticism, an age where there is a plurality of truth, an age where we are afraid to say the wrong thing politically. And yet your word is very strong. And your word says to us that it is truth. Jesus said, the reason that I came here was to show you truth. It was to help you understand truth. And the truth of God's word is bound up in the story of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who came down from heaven to give us the good news about the redemption of mankind, the one who had said to us, if you believe in me, you shall in no way perish. If you come to me, I will not cast you aside. The one that said to us, I have plans for you, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you hope and a future. And we know, Father, that as we look at the ancient words of truth, even though sometimes they are difficult for us, we know it is a standard, it is a foundation around which we can build our life. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Amen. Just stand with me as Sean leads us.
Holy word, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of life, words of hope, give us strength. Help us go in this world wherever we roam. Ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Mike, would you put the first sentence up there for us, the first word, first page, first verse, no, back to the very first one. There we go. Holy words preserved. One of the things that the gentleman did not say on the film is there are 86,000 non-biblical books. These are not Bible books. These are books that are commentaries or books that have been written that quote the Bible. Of those 86,000 that have been written before the year 1000 AD, all but 11 verses of the scriptures are quoted in there. This is not something that we just pulled out of thin air. This is something that has historical veracity to it. Why do we do that? Why did God give us this? For our walk in this world. Because I'm telling you, it's tough. There's a lot of issues that are morally gray, and we have to try to figure out what's the right thing and what's the wrong thing. There are a lot of forces that would say, that's a bunch of baloney. This is what you need to do. Whatever feels good, do it. Be your own boss. Do your own thing. There's a lot of voices out there crying that out. And we as a church have to have some foundation. And that foundation is found in God's Word. They resound with God's own heart. God gave us these words because He loves us. It would be like you writing to your children. And if you knew and you had all wisdom and you say, son, daughter, here's what you need to do to be successful in this life. I don't believe you, Dad. I don't believe you, Mom. Well, I am the one that has all wisdom. Certainly we would be foolish to throw that aside. Let the ancient words impart words of life, words of hope, strength, helping us cope in this life, and they will eventually guide us home. The Word of God cannot be denied. We must build the foundation of our spiritual lives around it. We need to read it, meditate upon it, discuss it, deal with it, allow it to challenge us, allow it to lift us, allow it to sometimes bring us to our knees, the ancient words of life. Now may the grace of God be with you. And as you read the Word this week, may the Holy Spirit just open it up to you. And may you see those standards of truth that He has given us as guidelines to help us navigate through this life. And may you be blessed with the Spirit of God in all the things that you do. Amen.
This is where